In each one of us, you see the harlot. Mary the harlot has just got to yield to Mary the Virgin. And then what's going to be born? Christ's identity of ourselves and each other instead of Adam. It's colossal. So the last two sections of all, 31, 32, science as science, thus the all which is spirit, you see, creates all good, nothing evil. And the sinner in that section has got to cease to make a reality of sin, got to make an unreality of it, and he's got to awaken from the awful unreality by which he's been deceived. Because you see, it's the whole world being deceived. It's the serpent in the Apocalypse, which would be the corresponding chapter at this point, it's the serpent or the dragon that deceives the whole world, and therefore the world must awaken to the awful unreality by which it's been deceived. Well, section 32 is the last one, long one, the great climax of the platform, because we can see now that this dam or this sin of separation, what is it? Mythology. It's all mythology from start to finish. There's no truth in it. It's a myth. It's the suppositional, and as such it's a suppositional opposite of fundamental science or truth. What do we have there? You see pagan Rome and its mythology. Well, that's the whole civilized world and its pagan mythological beliefs, all of which are the negative of, and we come to line 24, God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is the holy city of the Apocalypse, the corresponding chapter. God's kingdom in earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom or body, the universal kingdom of one mind. That's the holy city, God's kingdom. And in this kingdom, life, with a little L on line 2, 340 line 2, has got to be its own proof. Your and my life has got to be its own proof of harmony and God. And in the measure that that happens, we can come to the conclusion of the whole matter. That is to say, to the wholeness of man, to love God and keep his commandments, allow no sin or separation, is the whole of man in his image and likeness. And remember how Jesus put the commandments, love God supremely. Do we love God supremely? How much do we love the whole? How much do we love the One? How much do we love the idea of infinite indivisibility of being? Because if we love that supremely, then we will love our neighbor as ourself. But secondly, the other must be supreme, or we'll never move, never do any, never get anywhere. And so the third one, according to Jesus, is love one another in the same way that I have loved you, because that's how I've loved you, by loving God supremely and in consequence loving you. So love, the love wherewith we love, isn't really our own personal love. It isn't personally possessed and it isn't personally possessive. The love wherewith we love is God's own love in expression, the love of love itself, capitalized. So says the text, divine love is infinite. Therefore, all that really exists is in and of God, love, capital, and manifests His love uncapitalized. The love wherewith we love is love's own love, therefore, has to be found to be. So this is keeping the first commandment as the basis of the science of being. Inculcating, so says the text on line 18, the triunity of God, Spirit, Mind. How interesting. Men having no spirits or minds of their own, but all having one mind. The triunity of God, Spirit, Mind, at the foot of this science, the fourth vertical column, but the triunity of life, truth, and love at the top, isn't it? And the whole thing hinging upon principle, so that this fourth column is just teeming with the idea of the golden candlestick of the synonymous terms for God. All right, now ideally, we can begin to look out upon our world from this God standpoint of the platform and find that there's no dam, no separation, nothing in between. Our Christ being and it. In fact, the only world there is our own Christ selfhood, God including man. That's the world. And so its apparent objections to Christian Science in this new chapter, it's all based on breakup or the sin of separation, can be answered. So let's just look at the last paragraph, because this one infinite God, good, that's the God of the first commandment, unifies men and nations as mind. It constitutes the brotherhood of man as spirit. It ends wars as soul. It fulfills the scripture, love thy neighbor as thyself, as principle. And it annihilates pagan and Christian idolatry, whatever is wrong in social, civil, criminal, political, or religious codes, as life. It equalizes the sexes because it's truth. And it annuls the curse on man and leaves nothing that can sin, suffer, be punished, or destroyed because it's love. That's the golden candlestick. And it opens the vision of the world as the ultimate matrix city seen in the vision of the apocalypse. And in the course of the textbook, represented by that which is the very center and focus of the entire book, namely this platform at the end of the science of being. All right then, chapter 11, some objections answered. So here we are standing on the platform at the end of the science of being and looking at our world from that vantage point. Nothing in between it and its divine source, which is controlling it. Now come to the first, right away to the two Bible references. Now see in the first one there, this truth, what truth? This truth of the wholeness of everything as against the sin of fragmentation, dismemberment. That in the second reference is none other than the spirit, little s, of him who resurrected Jesus from the dead identical with the Spirit, which is now dwelling in us, raises our mortal bodies from the dead, and therefore resurrects the world. I find that marvelous, the way those two Bible verses follow from what we've been thinking and open this new chapter. Now then, on line one, the strictures on this volume. What volume? Science and Health, the 16 chapters of which we've just seen are spiritually indicated in the platform. Strictures on it would condemn to oblivion this truth of mankind's wholeness, which is raising up, see it raising up, resurrecting thousands. Thousands of mortal bodies, restoring them to unity and strength in what the text calls there a practical Christianity. How is it a practical Christianity? Because it's revealing their identity as the body of Christ, the unfragmented, unfragmentable body of Christ. That's practical Christianity. And in order to heal this objective, objecting world. If it's objective, it's jolly well objecting. The answer is, don't allow the Word of God, represented by Science and Health and the Scriptures, to be broken up into detached sentences and clauses separated from their context on line four. But rather, what we've got to do is to let our understanding of the world, as God knows it, grow, says the text, in beauty and consistency from the one grand root of truth itself. The text of truth itself, because there aren't any contradictions. And therefore the pure in heart who see truth, they are evidently those who do not allow truth's text to be broken up into fragments. That's right, isn't it? That's what it's saying. It's so interesting, the word stricture is from to bind or contraction, and the medical definition of it is so important because it's the morbid contraction of any passage of the body. Now, in terms of Science and Health, which is called the body of principle, it would be, don't contract any passage of the book. Don't superimpose any strictures upon any passage of the book. But keep everything in context. Be consistent, in other words. It's lovely, this word, consist, because it means to cause, to stand, to hold together, to adhere together as the parts of a body. And what we're doing, you see, this is Christianity as Christianity, this chapter, it's really to stand together on that platform and be the body of Christ, wherein there aren't these objections and contradictions. Because textual breakup implies the text on line 11 results in opinions, and these opinions are valueless, whereas textual wholeness brings proof based on principle and presents Christianity in its science. That's clear, isn't it? Textual wholeness presents Christianity in its science, but breakup in any form is a thing of valueless opinions. Doubtful disputations over the page and all the rest of it there. Now come down to line six, and what we are dealing with and what we have to be dealing with in the next chapter, of course, is scientific mind healing. Well, scientific mind healing could only possibly be one mind healing. It's obvious, isn't it? Only one mind healing is truth healing or science healing. Clear? To have one mind, and that mind God, is to engage in world healing, isn't it? Oh, it is. So go ye into all the world. How are you going to do it? You can only do it by understanding your world as the subjective state of the one God mind, which is your own true Christ mind, never cut off, never detached from this mind, never made to appear objective outside of this mind, objective outside of you. So the thing is to cast out the evils of any and every form of breakup, and then in the coming chapter heal the sick. Line 17, you see, truth. Oh yes, yes. Because in that case, you see, what we are dealing with is invariable law. Christian Science in its system, invariable law. What is this invariable law? It's the law of wholeness as against breakup. As this is what the chapter is teaching. Truth never fallen from truth, never an opinion, always law, always science, never an accident. See, the word accident is from cadere, to fall. So Christian Science does all this healing in the paragraph beginning line 21, but not in terms of pharmacy, not in terms of obstetrics, because pharmacy would be the bringing of things together, and obstetrics would be breaking them off from their source, wouldn't it? Well, Christian Science is the opposite of that. It's never compounded, never parted, and that gives us the principle of healing. When we have the principle of healing, then you've got word and deed, letter and spirit, teaching and healing one. And that becomes to us on line 6, God's method. And if it involves us in cross-bearing, well, never mind, because you're going to come through it and say that none of these things move me. Just like Paul did. A human comes through unscathed, as Jesus did when he stripped off error's disguise. So what we do down that page is to press along the line of gospel healing, words and works one, even if it does mean being accounted a heretic on line 32, because that's a good thing. It's the right kind of detachment, because it's where you start to reject dogmatism, organized dogmatism. And over to 344, it's all about these outside objectors objecting to what is absolute, what is contained within the wholeness of the subject itself. God, the only absolute life and soul, on line 2. See, objections can only come from outside the subject. Isn't it so? It's an impossible position, because there's no outside to the subject. The subject is divine science, wherein the human and the divine are one, and therefore there's no outside, and it's not sacrilegious on line 8 to affirm this, to assume this. Sacrilege is one who, sacrilegious means one who steals sacred things. And in divine science, we can see that man has never been stolen sacrilegiously away from life, away from soul. So truth, on line 11, which is wholeness, cures the disease which error, breakup, has caused. And you don't judge it till you've tested it, and when you test it, then you'll judge it according to principle and not personally. Now, this Christian science is, coming down to line 19, the one and only system and method of healing which should be presented to the whole world. And why? Because it is the world in the world's true identity. That's why. And it's to be inherited by the world as its rich legacy. Line 24, do you see that? Christian science is always the whole. It's never less than the whole. Therefore, logically, it can't cure in part. It must cure 100%. And this is what we've got to demand for it and understand regarding it now as we come towards the practice chapter. Not like allopathy and homeopathy on line 30. Allopathy is where the effect of a drug differs from the symptoms of the disease, and homeopathy is where the effects of the drug are the same as the symptoms of the disease, isn't it? But in Christian science, what about Christian science? In Christian science, this healing system, where we have a system of synonymous terms for understanding God, they simultaneously differ, but all refer to the same thing. You get this diversity in unity, and that's the healer. So we're not surprised at the bottom of the page, the term spirit coming over to 345, that spirit and God, says the text, are often regarded as synonymous terms. God's the term for all the synonymous terms. And these terms, of course, on line 7, set forth God's omnipotence and absoluteness. Without them, we wouldn't ever have any understanding of God's omnipotence and absoluteness. And by means of these terms, come down to line 13, you can know yourself. One can know one's self spiritually. See, the system stated in science and health knows that it doesn't contain any contradictions. It knows that it's an infinite diversity of ideas in unity. There's no outside to the one absolute God. But if you come down to the bottom of the page there, the carnal mind, which is not inside, there's no outside, you see, but the carnal mind isn't inside. Therefore, all the carnal mind can do is to get into a hell of a rage at the thought of its own material nothingness. Such is the logic. And over to 346, where you get this classic example of objections to supposed contradictions in Christian science. Christian science, it said, teaches the nothingness of sin, sickness, and death, and then teaches how this nothingness is to be saved and healed. Well, says Christian science, the nothingness of nothing is plain. But we need to understand that error is nothing, and that its nothingness is not saved, but must be demonstrated in order to prove the somethingness, yea, the allness of truth. So let's stand with the subject. When we stand with the subject instead of outside it, then for the first time we understand that error is nothing. If you stand outside it, you don't understand that at all. Because it says I'm something and we believe it's something. But if we stand within the subject, we know that it's nothing. And there are no vacuums, it says on line 17. The allness of the one and the nothingness of the other are simultaneous. It isn't first declare the allness and then apply that in a little while and something will happen. It would mean a vacuum. No. Therefore, 23, there's no matter outside of truth to have sensation. See, pain in matter isn't pain in matter. It's a belief. It's a lie about the subject. Pain in matter isn't pain in matter. It's a lie. So we can't serve both God and mammon at the same time. We can't be within the subject and at the same time outside it. So, 347, life is infinite mind, and therefore in the objections in that paragraph, there's nothing outside of mind to be doctored. And we come to this wonderful, beautiful paragraph, starting line 12, where the reality, to consider this reality of man, as we've been considering it, in contrast to so-called mortal man, is to behold the signs of Christ's coming. Well, isn't it? Man's reality is found only in the healing Christ. Truth, the true idea of God. That's where we find our reality, in the healing Christ truth. So that on line 19, apostolic divine healing is the essential element of Christianity, there in the margin, which today the science of Christianity is restoring to Christianity. So that Christ, we see there, is Christianity's healing element. Yes? See what it's saying. Restoring Christ to Christianity makes Christianity, which is the reality of mankind, whole. So that Christianity, complete with its element of wholeness, heals humanity, doesn't it? Must do. It's just like giving Adam back his rib. It's giving humanity back its divinity. It's giving man back to God. It's giving God back his man through not breaking up the text, not having being broken up into fragments, keeping it whole. Don't really have to give God back his man because he's never lost it. That's the teaching, and that's the restoration. So that giving Christianity or the world back to Christ makes it whole, gives it back its health. You see, what it does is that it unites us, unites it, gives it back its health or wholeness. And therefore, disease, which is always the result of breakup in some form or other, is the nothingness, says the text on 348, line 4, of hallucination, delusion, illusion, objects. The hallucination is the perception of objects that haven't got any reality. How about that? Object there, you see, objecting to subject here. It's all hallucination, because truth, you can't disintegrate it to bring such a situation about. So there can't be object there, objecting to subject here, because you can't break up the subject. You'd have to break up the subject for that to be so. And so, in the next paragraph, you get this medical faculty and the clergy, medicine and religion, seem to be separate from each other, and they're the chief objectors to Christian Science, because in Christian Science heals sickness, which the medical says is its prerogative, and heals sin, which the clergy says is its prerogative. It heals them simultaneously. Cast out devils, and the dumb speaks. See, that's bringing the two faculties together in Christian Science. So we come down, all down that page and over, where 349, second paragraph, it's through breaking material law by healing contrary to it, through spiritual law, which is what all this has been about, as Jesus did, honors God. It doesn't dishonor him. And what is this law? The law is that man does not die because his life, which is God, doesn't. Because sickness does not originate in life, God, there isn't any. That's the law. Got to use that law in the next chapter. Well, there's got to be a language to communicate this law to mankind. The English language won't do it. No human language will do it, because material terms are inadequate. But the spiritual meaning of Christian Science, says the text here, which is its spiritual language, the spiritual sense of it, not the intellectual belief about it, but the spiritual sense of it, is the new tongue. And this new tongue, it says, line 22, is spoken by the Christian apostles. And we know when, on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Just think of the day of Pentecost then, because this is you and me and our world at this moment, because the apostles speak to what seems to be their outside world with new tongues, don't they? They speak to the world of the world's basic spiritual integrity, instead of speaking of its seeming breakup into factions. See, the apostles are all with one accord in one place. It's their own spiritual integrity which is the spiritual meaning of Christianity. It's our spiritual integrity which is the spiritual meaning of Christian Science and is the new tongue of spirit. It isn't the words we say. It's the spiritual integrity that we are that constitutes the language of spirit. No dismemberment of the body of Christ. No objections from the world, therefore. Because the world sees in this unity its own reality. It sees imaged in this unity what in fact the world is. This is the new tongue. So every man hears them in his own language. And at the bottom of that page, this spiritual integrity is the very substance, the very language of spirit. Our spiritual integrity is the very substance of spirit, the very language of spirit. And 350, you see this view taken by Christian Science. It's the view taken by Christian Science that the things of spirit and the things of daily experience are not two separate things. Now we're getting to the new tongue and the substance of it. They're not two separate things. In Christian Science, the things of spirit have to become immediately our daily experience. Otherwise, we're dualists, aren't we? And so the new tongue is voiced only when the Christian apostles are all with one accord in one place. Otherwise, it's not being voiced. It can be talked about, but it's not being voiced. And in the measure that this is so, then on line 8 there, we are the followers of Christ Jesus growing into his stature of manhood. We like to think that we are the followers of Christ Jesus growing into his stature of manhood, because what we are constituting is his very spiritual meaning, the meaning of life, the meaning of it. In which case, on line 12, words, they're just the explanation of works, nothing more. The letter is only the explanation of spirit. All about deeds and words, isn't it? Deeds, not words, speak the new tongue. Our deeds are our real words, you see. Not the words. The deeds are the words. And so, in line 18, the people must understand spiritually with their hearts. It's no good them in understanding or thinking they understand intellectually with their heads. Because this is the incarnate Jesus who speaks the new tongue, because he never disintegrates the word. It's the word made flesh. What is the word made flesh? It's the demonstration of the science of being. That's the word made flesh, when we demonstrate being. It's the life link through which truth destroys error. Oh, it's no question about it. You see, life, little L, is what speaks the language of spirit. And that's what gives it, at the bottom of the page there, its spiritual sense, in as against the Jewish sense of its material explanation. So that the body of the word is never dismembered. Marvelous. And Christian Science is this word made flesh on a worldwide scale. You see, the wonderful thing is that in this case, life is full of healing power. That's the great thing. It's not pedantic. There's nothing pedantic about it. It's not made up of empty words and a lot of talk. It's full of healing power. And because what we're being shown here is the healing principle, which demonstrates Christian Science, says the text. And this is nice, because it's the spiritual sense of the creed of the Congregational Church. Now, what is the Congregational Church? It's only a symbol of all things congregated together. It's like the apostles, you see, all with one accord in one place. And when we are all with one accord in one place, then we are, on line 14, this living, palpitating presence of Christ's truth which heals the sick. Can you think of anything more wonderful than to be the living, palpitating presence of Christ's truth, and therefore to be engaged on line 23 with the spirit rule of Christian healing? Not like the Israelites, but at the bottom of the page, but centered in spirit, not in matter. Over to 352, where you get this rather, what seems a long, trivial passage about don't be afraid of ghosts. But it jolly well isn't trivial when you look beneath the surface. See, ghosts are supposed to be disembodied spirits, aren't they? Well, if you can consider God without man, you'd have spirit disembodied. If you could consider understanding without demonstration, you'd have spirit disembodied. But spirit cannot be disembodied. Its embodiment is man, which is spirit, little s. See, they accused Jesus, or thought Jesus was a ghost or a spirit when he walked on the water and appeared at the resurrection. But as it says here, this flesh and bones body is a material belief and not spirit. It's not really tangible. Spirit is the thing that's tangible. And so, coming down to the marginal heading there, 14, ghosts are not realities. Therefore, don't be afraid of ghosts. Don't believe in ghosts. You won't believe in ghosts if you understand spirit. When we are spirit, little s, here and now, and not a matter ghost. So the thing is to stop believing in fragmentation, the fragmentation of spirit into spirits. Because if spirit were fragmented into spirits, then these spirits would be disembodied. They'd have no substance, and therefore they'd be ghosts. So instead, understand the substance of spirit, and its wholeness and health will be restored. All these ghosts are all these things going on outside that would try to alarm us, objects of alarm, and so on. It says the text, if you tell the truth about them, they'll vanish into nothingness. Well, on 353, coming down that page, one of the great ghostly beliefs, of course, is time, on line 14. Because reality is timeless, eternal perfection. Just get this, that everything not absolutely perfect is a disappearing ghost. How about that? That's what the text is teaching, that everything not absolutely perfect is a disappearing ghost, that is to say, it's spectral, on line 26. And that, as we saw when we studied it, is a very interesting word because it's the same root as spectrum, which is when light is subjected to dispersion. Well, we've got a spectrum in Christian Science, haven't we? A sevenfold spectrum of synonymous terms for God, which is never and must never be allowed to become a dispersion of what God is. It's the means of understanding this spectrum of ours, the diversity in unity which is God. So don't let's take them out of context. Because if we do, we start to put limits on them. We do. It stands to reason that we do. If we start taking them out of context, they limit them. We don't see them spiritually. So what Christian Science gives us through its spectrum is understanding without dispersion, analysis without breakup. So we can make some spiritual progress on line 24 and let forget the things that are behind, the ghosts. Shall we come over to 354 and Christian Science, the Christian Scientist wars against the world, the flesh, and the devil because he leaves all for Christ, truth. And this is where we have humanity's healing, spiritualizing principle instead of all these desultory dogmas. The page teems now with the idea of consistency. There's got to be consistency of word and deed. If there isn't, we might just as well go home. Leave it alone. Leave the whole subject alone if we're not prepared to have consistency of word and deed. Because inconsistency is sin, says the text, line 26. A kingdom divided against itself, it's without divine authority. And the only thing that truly has divine authority is consistency. That's a kingdom united within itself, of course. Consistency. Christian Science never ambiguous, over to 355. So follow Christian Science, says the text, in its consistency. The implication is, and let the deadness of inconsistency go and bury itself. I think we can come down there because these paragraphs, when we studied them, we felt that they spoke very easily for themselves, didn't we? The top of 356, where material thought has to become spiritualized before the spiritual fact can be attained. Bit of a nut that, isn't it? But it's so, you see, material thought has to become spiritualized before the spiritual fact can be attained. It's only another way of saying on line 8 that matter is not the vestibule of spirit. Don't kid yourself or think that it is. And all this teaching on line 11 is spirituality that controls sickness, sin, and death. Because there can't be, on line 17, any co-partnership between error and truth, flesh and spirit. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Well, on line 24, a material man can't be created out of spirit. You can't do it. Love doesn't make a man capable of sinning. Doesn't punish him for doing what he's made capable of doing. No. These words at the bottom of that page. The derivative is consistently like its primitive. Must be. Just as subsequent must always follow its antecedent. So says the text, there's no original self-creative sin. And the reason is that there's no outside to God. There's no man having a separate will of his own that can sin, therefore. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, on 357. Truth sustains itself, says the text. No, it doesn't. It says we sustain truth. But the fact is that truth sustains itself. But the form it takes in sustaining itself is our sustaining truth by being truthful and consistent. That is our sustaining truth, but that's truth sustaining itself. But truth doesn't sustain itself unless we don't experience it without being consistent in that way. So that error's foundation, I love that part there, 12 and 13, where error's foundations are sapped and its destruction ensured when we relinquish the belief that God makes sickness, sin, and death, or makes man capable of suffering from them. This reference now on line 18 to the divine being, only one other in the book, and that was in the chapter Prayer, where the divine being, you remember, is the One, capital O, altogether lovely. See, that's just like the One with one accord in one place. The divine being. Yes. One mind, therefore, line 20. Immortal truth, come down to the bottom of the page, having life in himself. Life that can't be driven out of itself by some power claiming to infiltrate from outside. Matter can't drive life out of itself. Life dwells in itself, life. And this, we'd better see, is the thing that is swaying, is the great cause that is swaying mankind, instead of the opposite. Just know that this is the one great self-creative cause swaying mankind. 358, you see, if you chop up the tree, you apparently take away its life. But with life, capital L, you can't dismember it and so take away its life. Can't do it. Therefore, life, capital L, is man's life, little L. Isn't that marvelous? This saying, there's no contradictions, therefore, in science. Isn't a matter life contradicting a spiritual life? This is the verdict of truth against error. No contradictory aphorism, says the text down that page. And at the bottom, again, Christianity, a thing of words and works, but always with the accent on works. I think it's because we're on the threshold of the practice chapter, perhaps, that the term Christian Science seems to be yielding much more to Christian Scientist. Yeah. That's what it seems to be doing. Come down to line 15 on 359, where the terms are spirit and soul. Spirit and soul, beautiful. No outside to spirit. No, therefore, everything everywhere in the world, in the universe, is the withinness of soul. Whereas to matter, outside of spirit, all is matter, and there's no spirit, no soul. So you must, says the text, change the human concept of life. We've got to do it. I don't see how we can go on and on with the same old concept. You must change the human concept of life. You must, says the text, know yourself. You must know yourself in terms of spirit, soul, and be like the first of those two artists there, because this is the goal, says the text, or implies the text on line 19, of true Christianity. And that, of course, is Christian Science. The symbolism is so nice here, because when the origins of our Christianity are pure, that's where it's symbolized by her Puritan parents, then the attainment of the goal is assured. You get this lovely sequence of Puritan Christianity, Congregational Christianity. Puritan Christianity would be Christianity of pure origin. Congregational Christianity would be the truly collective, where we're all with one accord in one place, leading then to the universal science of Christianity itself. So we come to this subject of the two artists. The first one is a Christian Scientist who has a spiritual idealism, his ideals are stemming from spirit. What does that mean? It means that his ideals are stemming from the unity of all things and not from the breakup of things. Therefore, his ideals are drawn from truth. they're actually Truth's own drawings, you see. His pictures are Truth's drawings and pictures, paintings, in which soul is the self. We've gone over there to 360, line 10, requiring self-abnegation. His pictures, line 13, are spiritual mind pictures. Fancy consciousness being constituted of that. Minds, capital M, mind's own thought externalized. But the second artist accuses the first artist's ideals of being transcendental. He objects to them because he says they wrong his experience. And therefore, with the second artist, his idealism isn't spiritual, but it's mental and material, stemming from matter as the source, mind and matter, hence they're imperfect and destructible. Yet, he says, they give him such personal pleasure. Not transcendental. They don't call for self-abnegation. They have nothing to do with soul, he says, and keep soul well out of sight. Well, that means they're material mind pictures, mortal mind externalized. And therefore, choose ye today, says the marginal heading on line 15, which of them you're going to have, because you can't have both. If you try to have both, you won't have either. And what it all comes to, of course, is two views of the world in which we live. Two pictures of the world in which we live. One, the world in science, which when the world is the externalized thought of the one God mind, mind's own subjective picture of itself externalized. World unity, therefore. And the other, the externalized thought of mind's many, a world broken up into fragments and factions. So the quote from Job there on line 22, where these fragments are always frail, they are always untrustworthy. Spiritual unity alone is to be trusted. So that the spirits and angels in the quote there must seemingly have broken away or detached themselves from the whole and become untrustworthy. Don't trust breakaway. The wisdom of Job, the wisdom of us all then, stand firm on the truth of no breakup. So you come to the chapters climax. One integral non-sectarian world, that's what it's about, which is illustrated by the Jew of the world and the Christian of the world being one, as the Galilean prophesied. That's Jesus' prophecy, based on Jesus' words and works being one. And Christian Science is the reconciler, being the reconciler of opposites, is the great intervener on line 2, 361, line 2, the great intervener between all these factions that make up the material sense of the world. Christian Science is that which demonstrates one non-schismatic world. In me, it says, you, the Jew, and you, the Christian, are both right. All things are right in me because all things are in a state of reciprocal relationship. But outside of me, you're both wrong because all factionalism is wrong. And so the text relates really the Jew, or we can see the Jew there related with the Old Testament, the Word, the Christian with the New Testament, the Christ. But in Christianity, when Christianity appears in its science, as Science and Health records it, the two are one and not at variance. So you can feel the coming here of the one world of the Word, Christ, Christianity, Science, the holy city in which everything is harmony and peace, can't we? They meet, you see, in the monotheism of the first commandment, the text says. Don't take a single idea from the context of life. We've got to let every drop of water be one with the ocean, every ray of light one with the sun, just because Father and Son are one in being. So that you come to the final paragraph on science and health, which of course is identical with the first paragraph of the chapter, isn't it, where it was spoken of as this volume. So the chapter has turned full circle, and the great subject of it is don't break up the text of the textbook. And we know, we can see what that paragraph is all about. It's all about the revisions of science and health, isn't it? These revisions, which never corrected the original meaning, but just made it clearer and more full in expression. See that. And there were, in fact, five major revisions altogether. The textbook unfolded through these seven great stages of development that corresponded with the seven days of creation, but within that seven are these five major revisions. You see, there was the original statement in 1875 corresponding to the first day of creation, let there be light. Then came the first revision in 1787 corresponding to the second day, a second revision 78 corresponded to the second day, a second revision in 1883 corresponding to the third day, a third revision in 1886 corresponding to the fourth day, and a fourth in 1891 which corresponded to the fifth day, and then a fifth, which was the last major revision, came in 1902, and that brought the textbook through to an equivalent of the sixth day of creation, so that finally from 1907 to 1910 the book was finished, and that corresponded to the seventh day. And it's this revision of 1902, which was the last, the 226th edition, which is the supreme one, because it presented the book for the first time in its four square matrix structure, where it represents this all-inclusive holy city, the world as the world truly is. See, a matrix is in a matrix you get every constituent element reflecting the identity of every other element, so that the whole is indivisible. That matrix. And in that case, the whole is determines and governs the identity of every particle constituting the whole. No particle has any independent quality, will, mind, life of its own. The whole is its mind, its intelligence, its life, its activity, its everything, its will, and so on. So we can say, as on line 18 there, in him, the matrix of the Father, Mother, God, as man we live and move and have our being. And that unity and harmony of all things with all things is what heals in the next chapter. Isn't it so? All right, let's leave it there, and we'll have a lovely time studying Christian Science practice. Thank you.
Thank you.